Well, great to see you. It's nice to be getting a little bit of rain outside. It's nice that it's now instead of the beginning of the conference and all the way through the conference, even though we need the rain. Never know what we're going to get this time of year. Sometimes it's cold and wet, and other times warm like we've had. So let me pray and we'll begin, wrap up my last session with you. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your life within us. Thank you, God, for all that you are to us. We thank you, God, that we've had this time just to focus on you and your love for us and your gracious work in us and through us. We thank you, God, for the ministry that we've received by your Spirit through your Word, as well as the fellowship, even the good food we've had. We thank you for all these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I have to make a correction I've been meaning to make every day, but I keep forgetting. And that is, on my very first session, I made reference to Ezekiel 36, and I meant to say Ezekiel 18, where I was talking about that there's an entire chapter in Scripture where God says that He will not punish the innocent in place of the guilty. And speaking specifically of fathers and sons and fathers. Wrong chapter is not Ezekiel 36. That's where the New Covenant is, but Ezekiel 18. So in my sessions with you, we've been looking at the two key words used in the New Testament for explaining the essence of the Christian life, which are presenting ourselves to Him, which is the same word sometimes translated yielding to Him, presenting or yielding, and then the second word is abiding. Paul uses presenting or yielding. John likes to use abiding. And one of the things that we can come to as we looked at those chapters, those passages of Scriptures that deal with those things, you have to come to the conclusion that Christians can be enslaved to sin, Romans chapter 6. And that is because if we're not presenting ourselves, yielding ourselves to Christ, then we will present and yield ourselves to sin. And you can become, once again, enslaved to sin. You're still a Christian. You're still a child of God. Your sins have been completely paid for, as we saw in Romans chapter 5. But a Christian can be enslaved to sin. A second thing we see from John 15 is where John talks about abiding and the fruitful life that comes from abiding. But Jesus also said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you do not abide, then you will dry up. And so the whole essence of that passage is that a believing person, a Christian, a born-again person, can be fruitless. So just because there is no fruit in your life doesn't mean a person is not a Christian. So I like to put it this way. The evidence of being a Christian is fruit, but the assurance of being a Christian is not fruit. I know I am saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Period. So the Bible says that if we believe in Him, we shall be saved. Period. And so fruit will be evidence of my salvation, but it is not assurance of my salvation. And so a Christian, solidly saved, sins completely 100% paid for, can be enslaved to sin if he is not presenting himself to Christ. And a Christian can live a life where there is no evidence of fruit because he's not abiding in Christ. So these are things that are very clear in Scripture. So what I want to do now is look at we can't really say this is the definition of abiding or this is the definition of yielding because Scripture doesn't do that for us. It encourages us into a personal relationship with Jesus where we come to Him and He begins to teach us and lead us into what it means to yield and to abide. But we can say this is what it looks like when I am presenting myself to Him. This is what it looks like when I am abiding in Him. So if you go to Romans chapter 12, I believe that after Paul has written these first 11 chapters of Romans, in chapter 12, he circles back around to what his main point is, and that is the Christian is to present himself to God. And then the rest of the book, 12 through 16, is what it looks like when we present ourselves to Him. And so this would be the manifestation of presentation, is a way that you could put it. But before looking at a few things here in the first few verses of chapter 12, it would help maybe to give a definition, not of abiding and not of presenting, but of the Christian life itself. And I am borrowing this from Dwight Pentecost, who used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in a class I had with him, he gave what I thought was a tremendous definition of the Christian life. Listen to this. It says, it is the life of Christ in the believer reproduced by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the revelation of God will be made in and through that person. That's a lot, but it really hits on the main points of what it means to be living the Christian life. The life of Christ in the believer reproduced by the power of the Holy Spirit, so not by our power, so that the revelation of God, not of us, but the revelation of God Himself will be made in and through that person. I appreciated what Lewis Berry Chafer said in one of his books, and he made the point that the Christian life is not a life of suppressing sin, but is a life of the expression of Christ. And he said, for that reason, Christians should not spend their time preaching against sin, but rather we preach Christ. And he uses a very good illustration. It's not that we never mention sin. There's a problem when people never mention sin. But the illustration that Chafer uses is that leaves fall off a tree because, not because of wind and not because of ice and not because of change in weather, but because life is pushing the dead leaves off. So Chafer said, we don't preach against the dead leaves. We preach Christ. And as the life of Christ is released to flow through a person, the dead leaves fall away. Now, I never understood that till we moved here to the Hill Country, because I was always taught, growing down up in Corpus, you just have one long summer, basically. And so you don't see change of leaves and that kind of thing. And so up here, it's a little closer to having change of seasons. But these live oak trees that we have, the ones that are changing colors, the ones changing colors, those are the Spanish oak. They don't count. The live oak trees are the oak trees that still are green. They will lose their leaves. But you know, they lose their leaves in the springtime, not in the wintertime. And so once those leaves turn brown on a live oak tree, they hang on through ice and wind and storm. And I have to rake those leaves in the spring. And as they finally fall off, and ice, wind, rain has not knocked those leaves off. It's the new life coming through the branches, which is knocking the new leaves off. So that's a great illustration that Chafer uses. It's not a life of suppression of sin, but it's a life of expression of Christ. And as His life is expressed, then the sin falls away. And we're going to get into that more as we get into these two passages that I want us to look at. But first, Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, the therefore referring to everything he's been talking about for 11 chapters. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because he's established God has been nothing but merciful to us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, when Paul speaks of presenting your body, he means your whole life. So there's nothing here, give him your body, but don't give him your mind. Give him your body, but don't give him your ambitions. Give him everything that you are. Present yourself to him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There is no other way in this dispensation. Some people don't like that word, but there's no other way at this time to worship God as a Christian than to present yourself to Him. It is not through animal sacrifices. It is not through wonderful music that we come together and sing. True worship is inseparable from the presentation of ourselves to Him. It's just that simple. And so no matter how emotional I may feel, no matter how wonderful the music is, no matter how great that worship service was, if it does not result in me presenting myself to Him, it is not worship. Because that is the worship that God is looking for. And God gets to define what acceptable worship is. And God says acceptable worship is not through animal sacrifices. It's not by emotion. It's not by music. It is by the presentation of ourselves to Him. And God says that's worship. And when that happens, look at the next part, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. I believe that this verse 2 is what happens when we present ourselves to Him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I think it's very, very important to understand that the word transformed here is the exact same word in every respect as what is used to describe Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't have any idea why they didn't translate this transfigured, because that's the word. It's be transfigured. Now, I like that because that moves it into the realm of impossibility. See, I can no more transfigure myself than I could become, you know, Superman or something. It can't happen. I do not have the power to transfigure myself, to change myself into something I am not. There's no way. It is beyond ability. And so, but that's the point. When Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, those three disciples with Him saw the same man He had always been. But something happened that was outwardly different, but inwardly not different. Because the essence of Christ remained unchanged. It was the outward expression of Christ that changed. And so they saw Him in His glory. But what they saw was a revealing, a manifestation of what had always been true. And it wasn't something Jesus did. And I don't even know that maybe Jesus was even aware of it. I think He probably was. But that's not the point. It wasn't even for Him. It was for the three disciples, that they would see Jesus in His glory. And so it didn't do anything for Jesus, and it didn't change the essence of who Jesus was. It was a manifestation or a revelation of what was always true of Jesus. That's Paul's point here. When I present myself to Christ as a living sacrifice, that gives God the freedom to reveal Himself through me, and it's not me changing. It's Him making known what He has already accomplished in me. It's just an outward expression of what happened inwardly the moment that I put my faith in Christ. And that is that God of glory came to live within me. And as I present myself to Him, the one who indwells me is free to express Himself through me. And I may not even know it's happening because it's not for me, just like the fruit is not for the branch. The fruit is for others to consume. And when Jesus was transfigured before those disciples, it was for them. It wasn't for Him. And when I present myself to Him, He will make Himself known through me. It is a transfiguring that takes place, but is a revelation for the sake of others to see, man, I see God here. And that's the point. And it's passive, both when on the Mount of Transfiguration and here. Every time we see this word, which is not often, it's always passive. It is, I am not the agent of transformation. God is the agent of the transformation. It's something He does as I yield myself to Him. And so how can you possibly be being conformed to the world if what is true inwardly, spiritually of you is being manifest through you? See, they can't have both at the same time. If I am being transformed, if I am being transfigured, then I am not going to be conformed to this world. By very definition, I'm different from this world. So I don't have to focus on not being conformed. It's good to be thinking about that and to doing some good, honest self-evaluation as the Spirit brings us into that knowledge. And that's where we're going to go a little bit later. But the main point here is that this is what God does as I yield myself to Him. And in that, I become, because of what God is doing, my life becomes living proof, living evidence that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. I don't have to preach it. God is manifesting that through me. And don't we see this all around us? We all know individuals who've been walking with Jesus, who've lived lives that are yielded to Him, and by faith, obedient to Him, and their lives are living examples that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. But to the degree that I don't yield to Him, don't present myself to Him, then I'm going to become a living example of what my will looks like. And it doesn't look very good. But God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. I like to think, maybe it's not a great illustration, but you remember when you were in chemistry back in high school, which of course I almost failed, both because I'm not very bright and because the prettiest girl in the school stood next to me in the lab room. And so that was very distracting. But I do remember this. Every student was running the same experiments. And I thought, as a chemistry teacher, you must get tired of this. Because every year, same experiments, every student doing the same experiment, and guess what? Same result. Every time. Right? I mean, it's predictable. And again, because I was not a chemist, we can get Dave to talk about chemistry. I don't even remember what those experiments were. Again, the prettiest girl in the school was standing next to me. That's all I could think about. So I'm not even sure what those experiments were. But I know that if you did the experiment right, you would come out with the same result that everybody else is coming out with. Like, what is the boiling point of water or something? You know, it's fixed. These are absolutes. And I think the point that Paul is making is that there is a fixed, determined result of when you present your life to Him. You will be living proof that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's no if here. There's no uncertainty. Every person who presents himself to Him will be another experiment with a foregone conclusion. You will be proof that there is nothing to regret in presenting yourself to Him. Why would you want to try and live a self-directed, unyielded life? That is only disaster. But the life that is yielded to Him, presented to Him, will always result in the same conclusion. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Every time, 100% of the time. We have an immense capacity for self-deception. It's one of the things that we're all extremely proficient at, lying to ourselves. And nobody likes to face the truth that I may not be living a yielded life. I may not be living an abiding life. And so we get uncomfortable with that, and so we like to lie to ourselves and say, I'm doing pretty good. My life is pretty yielded. My life is pretty much abiding. And because we have such a great capacity for self-deception, for lying to ourselves, I believe that's why God's given us the rest of Romans. Because He's just said, when I present myself to Him, it's an act of worship, and He makes His life known through me. He transfigures me to such measure that my life becomes living proof that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. But am I living a yielded, presented life to Him? Well, the first thing that you're gonna be able to see, that others can see, is how you think of yourself and how you think of other people. There's going to be humility and honesty when my life is yielded to Him. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The first manifestation, indication of a yielded life is humility. and it is honesty and grace and a deep appreciation for other people. We see ourselves properly in the body of Christ, and we value other Christians as we should. That is the first indicator. This is like, again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. The very starting point is blessed are the poor in spirit. It was Andrew Murray who wrote a little book called Humility, and he writes in it that just as the root of all vice is pride, the root of all virtue is humility. Because our God is a humble God. Read Philippians. He humbled himself. And he lives humbly toward us. He condescends to come near to us and to enter into fellowship with us. He is humble. I don't know why when theologians list the attributes of God, they never list humility. Because it is God is a humble God. And he has humbled himself to come near to us. And so the first manifestation of his life in and through us will be humility. Jesus said, "Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart." I am statements, meek and lowly of heart. Another way of saying, I am humble. And so when you see pride, even the pride of self-loathing, because that's pride, it is not the manifestation of his life. He is humble, and he reproduces his humility through us. Now, you can go all the way through the rest of Romans and see all the different ways that the yielded life manifests itself. And there's many here. We will love without hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. We will abhor what is evil. We will cling to what is good. We will be devoted to one another in brotherly love. All of these things are indications of the yielded life. If you pull them out, carve them out, and make them separate imperatives, well, I need, and I have the second year students, they don't know this maybe yet, but they're going to be memorizing Romans 12 next semester. And so they, and if you pull those things out and make this a checklist and you put it on the refrigerator, I need to make it my ambition to show brotherly love, to be devoted to one another, and go down the list, to not take my own revenge, but to overcome evil with good, all the things that are mentioned here, then I've taken it out, ripped it out of its context. These things are not checklists that I'm supposed to do. These things are manifestations of his life as I am yielded to him. Paul has spent 11 chapters trying to bring us to the point it's his life. Present yourself to him. He's not going to jettison all that now and say, get on with it. Do it yourself. Now he's saying, don't be deceived. Don't lie to yourself. When your life is yielded to him, this is what your life will look like, is the point. Now let's go over to 1 John. So the manifestation of presentation is we yield our lives to him, and in turn, we worship him, and we prove that his will is good, acceptable, and perfect. His life is evidenced through us, transfigured through us, and all the different things that he lists there. But what is the evidence of the abiding life? What does that look like? There's three things that John is going to say about God in this chapter. Very simple. John makes these absolute statements, monosyllable words, and he says three things. God is light in chapter 1. And that's going to take us all the way through chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, God is love. And then in chapter 5, he doesn't make it quite the same way, but God is life. So God is light, God is love, God is life. And you go, that's it. I mean, if I don't know anything else about God, those three things I should know. God is light, God is love, and God is life. And he spends the majority of the time speaking about God as light. Because God is light speaks both of his moral character, he is holy, but it also speaks of his nature to reveal, he exposes. And so we see when we come to God is light, his holiness, his sinlessness, and that there is no darkness in him. James says there is no shifting shadow with God. John says absolutely no darkness with him. What's his point? Comes back to deception again. Three times Paul's going to say, John says in 1 John, he warns us about being deceived. There is the deception. Look in chapter 1 and in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And then the third instance of deception, chapter 3, verse 7. And he says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. All three references to deception come in the section of 1 John where he's saying God is light. Because see, if I'm walking in the light with him, I won't be deceived because there is no darkness with God. And when I walk with him, I'm walking in light, no darkness, no deception. Where am I apt to be deceived? I'm apt to be deceived if I think I have no sin. Being in Christ does not mean that I stop sinning. Christians sin. Second deception is to think that Jesus is powerless over my sin. When it talks about in chapter 2 that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is the one who denies Jesus is the Son of God. No Christian would deny the deity of Christ. But how many Christians deny the sufficiency of Christ? His ability, his power to keep me from sinning. I appreciate this quote from Oswald Chambers, written in the front of my Bible. Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in him as Savior of the world while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything in and through you. Amazing. It would be blasphemy to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. And no good evangelical Christian would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. John's talking about that, no doubt. But John's writing to Christians. And Christians don't typically have a problem with denying the deity of Christ. Our problem is with denying his power in our lives today. So he says, beware again of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, his deity, and professing your faith in him as Savior of the world, while you blaspheme him by the complete evidence in your daily life that he is powerless to do anything in and through you. See, that's the second deception. First deception, thinking, I don't have any sin. The second deception, living as though God is powerless to live a sinless life in you. And the third deception, as he says in 3:7, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now let me focus on that a little bit. Unfortunately, we have some Bible translators here, so they know what I'm talking about. It is virtually impossible to translate without inserting your own theology into the text. Most translators would never do that consciously, but it can happen unconsciously. And that is no exception with our Bibles on occasion. Thankfully, it doesn't happen everywhere, but there are places where it happens. And when we come to 1 John chapter 3, I think what John is trying to say in clear, emphatic, monosyllabic words is God cannot sin. Therefore, if you are sinning, don't claim to be abiding. It's just that simple. Okay? So I like to tell students, there are things that it is impossible for God to do. One year I made that statement in class, and boy, a couple of the girls, they just really were mad at me. And, you know, they folded their arms across their chest and just scowled at me. And there's nothing God cannot do. You're a heretic. And they're just going after me in class. God's word says there's nothing impossible for God to do. You're right. Can God be wrong? Well, no, that's impossible. Oh, so God can't be wrong. So there are things that are impossible for God. Can God make a mistake? Oh, no. Oh, so that's impossible for God. What about the scripture that says God cannot lie? That it's impossible for him to lie. So you see, when God says that there's nothing impossible for him, he means within the nature, the scope of what is true. And it's like, can God make a triangle with four sides? No, it's no longer a triangle. Okay, it's not true. Can God make a square that is round? No. Now, he can squish a square until it's round, but it's no longer a square. Squares have four sides. Triangles have three sides. There are things that are impossible because by their very nature, they are not true. And God cannot do what is not true. He has to act, and I can't state this strongly enough, he must act consistent with his nature. God is light. He cannot be darkness. He cannot do what is not right, what is not holy, what is not true, because he is light. This is why scripture says that God can't even tempt you, much less sin, because it is contrary to the very nature of God. God is love. Therefore, he can never not love. There is nobody on this planet that God doesn't love, because God is love, and he must be what he is. God is life, and he has to be life. He will never be death. He will never be the source of death. Romans chapter 5 says that it is through one man's sin that death entered into the world, and sin and death spread to all men. God didn't create sin and death. That came from us. God is life. He is not the one who created death. God is light. God is love. He cannot be different than what he is. What's the point of that? When my life is an abiding life, what is true of Christ will be true of me. And if you see me lying, guess what? God is not speaking. It's Charlie speaking. Because God can't lie. It's as simple as that. So some people would say, well, isn't it true that sometimes God would have you lie, for example, for saving someone's life? Those Egyptian, what do you call them? Midwives, they lied. Yeah, they did. Rahab the harlot, she lied. Yeah, she did. The scripture never commends the lying. The scripture commends the faith, not the lying. They were immature believers who were acting carnally. They didn't trust God, so they lied. But they trusted God, so they didn't want the babies killed. They didn't want the spies killed. They believed in God, but they acted carnally, just like we all do. Whenever you see a lie coming out of anyone's mouth, it's not Jesus speaking. There was no lie found in him. Jesus says, every word that I speak is what I hear my Father saying. Everything I do is what I see my Father doing. I live a life in complete dependence upon God. So he could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Because that's how man is meant to live. In complete dependence of God so that God's life is manifest through him. 100%. So I will never be without sin. Because I never live a life 100% abiding. That's the only reason. Is it possible to live a life without sin in any given moment? Absolutely. Because in any moment that I'm abiding in Christ, I am not sinning. That's where John's going here with 1 John 3. It is impossible to abide and sin. Because in the moment we abide, Jesus is free to express his life. He is transfiguring through us so that we're seeing Christ in what is true of him. This is why we should never separate the will of God from the nature and character of God. God cannot will for you what is contrary to his nature. It will never be the will of God for you to lie. Because the nature of God is truth. So how can he will what is contrary to his nature? He cannot do that. It will never be the will of God for you to sin because God cannot sin. So see, he didn't come just to give us a new law that we are supposed to try to accomplish in our own strength. He came to indwell us, to live his life through us so that the law is fulfilled. He fulfills that law as he lives his life through me. And so I don't just come up with a checklist. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't murder. Good luck with that. I abide and I won't lie. I won't steal. I won't murder because he's not a liar, a thief, or a murderer. And he lives his life through me. It's the only way. See, I can't conquer sin. I am sin apart from him. But as I yield to him, as I abide in him, what is true of him is manifest through me and through you. Praise God. See, this is the miracle, that Christ indwells me, not just to tell me what to do, but he indwells me to live his life through me. As again, Pentecost said, is the life of Christ in the believer reproduced by the power of the Holy Spirit so that the revelation of God is made in and through that person. That's the Christian life. So look at 1 John 3 with me. First statement that I want to look at, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. In other words, we're not totally conformed to his likeness yet. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him just because we shall see him just as he is. No question in these first two verses, he's writing to Christians. Beloved, we know we are children of God. Writing to save people? Yes. Okay? He is not questioning these people's salvation. He is wanting them to abide so that they can live in fellowship. The whole message of 1 John is you can walk in fellowship with God, and what is true of God can be true of you, and you can know the very joy of God because there's no disparity between his nature and your nature because you're living from the very nature and life of God. So look what he says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope that we will one day see him and be like him, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone, this is where it gets problematic. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And this is the absolute statement. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. Absolute statements. So let me pull them back a little bit. It's all John is saying is, absolutely, Jesus came to take away sins. Did Jesus accomplish his purpose? Yes. Can Jesus sin? No. So he says, and you know, he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Okay, just that should be the focus here. Did Jesus accomplish what he came to do, to take away sins? Yes. Can Jesus sin? No. Then why do I sin? Because I'm not abiding. It's not because the sin hasn't been dealt with. It's not because Jesus is powerless over sin. Jesus is the Son of God, and he has taken away sin, and there is no sin in him. So I cannot say that it is the will of God whenever I sin, including lying, because Jesus cannot and does not sin, and he has taken away sins. No one who abides in him sins. How can you get more clear than that? Because Jesus doesn't sin. There is no sin in him. So if I'm abiding, I'm not sinning. If I'm sinning, I'm not abiding. Very simple stuff. It's not rocket science. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And he's simply talking about intimacy here. He's not talking about salvation, positional truth here. He's talking about relational truth. That when I'm sinning, I am not evidencing a life of intimacy with Christ where I'm abiding with him. Little children. And again, verse 4 and 7 are a problem because of the translation. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, The one who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin. Here's the problem. Practice is not in the text. It's sad. That is where the translators have consistently read their theology into the text. All it says in the Greek is poeo. It is the Greek word for do. And what translators have done is taken the active present tense and made the present tense habitual action, continuous action. And it does not have to mean that. Jesus says in John, he says, the Son of Man is the bread of God which comes down out of heaven. That is the present tense. It was never meant to be understood as habitual or continual. Jesus is not constantly coming down out of heaven. So the present tense simply does not have to mean habitual or continual. To read other people here, know a lot more about the Greek than I do. This writer says, there is nothing inherent in the present tense itself that demands a continual or repetitive action. John's readers should not be expected to catch such a subtle use of the present tense. A habitual use of the present tense in John, 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 5:16 would be inconsistent with its use in John 3:9. There are other problems as well. If this means habitual sin, practicing sin, continuing in sin, then it raises other problems. What sins qualify as habitual? What about anger? What about pride? What about lust? What about prayerlessness? And when should a sin be considered habitual? Committed once a day, once a week, once a month, once a year? The absolute use of the present tense for the verb sin, not the habitual use, makes perfect sense when we understand what John says about the new nature. So what is the absolute sin? Let's read it that way. Go back to verse 4. The one who sins, the one who sins also is doing lawlessness. Poeo means to do. The one who sins also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Let's go to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who is doing righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who is sinning is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, second purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So when a Christian is sinning, he is not operating from Christ, but rather he's operating from the devil. That's why verse 9, no one who is born of God sins, because his seed, his nature, is in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But remember, he's not saying, you should never say that you're without sin, 1 John 1:8. If anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, he's deceived. His point is simply, when you abide, what is true of Jesus will be true of you, period. This is not an issue about habitual sin, okay? It doesn't say that the person who is habitually sinning, it says the person who is sinning is not abiding, period. What is the antidote? What is the answer to sin? Abide. What is the essence of worship? What is the way to demonstrate that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect? How can I manifest his life in a way that my life is transformed? Present myself to him. All John's trying to say is the same thing Paul said. The life in Christ is his life revealed, his life lived, as I present myself to him, as I abide in him. It's a beautiful thing. It takes all the burden of delivering myself from sin off of me. Christ is the deliverer. Christ is the Savior. He appeared to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And he has accomplished that. So my battle is really just it's not even a battle. It is to come back to Jesus and yield to him, present to him. No one has ever conquered any sin in his own strength. Right? No one has ever conquered any strength, any sin in his own strength. Jesus is the only Savior from sin. I appreciate Charles Trumbull, a little booklet that he wrote called Victory in Christ. And toward the end of the book, he has a chapter called Perils of the Christian Life. And I think he lists like 20 perils. And one of the top perils that he lists is the peril of believing that the longer you go without sinning, the stronger you are. And Trumbull says, that's a lie. Because you are no stronger after 20 years of not sinning than you are the day that you first came to Jesus. Jesus is the one who keeps us from sinning. You will never defeat sin, little sin or big sin, in your own strength. Never. I knew as an eighth grade boy when I decided that cussing would make me look cool and tough. Already in the eighth grade, my parents never heard me cuss. I had enough control over it that I never cussed around them. But at school, I cussed like a little sailor. And I, at 12, 13 years old, I guess 13, 14, I realized I've got a problem. And I think about that time, I probably stumbled across James, where it says that no one can control the tongue. And I'm realizing I'm suppressing my tongue when I'm around my parents, but I am not in control. And I cannot defeat this. And just as a kid, I had to say, Jesus, set me free. Because this is sin. And there is no one who has ever saved himself from sin, little or big. Jesus is the only Savior. And if I abide in Him, I will not sin. Because Christ cannot sin. And I'm not talking sinless perfection. That's heresy. Because as long as I'm living in this body, I will not abide 100% of the time. But when I see Him, then I'm going to be like Him. So will you. And we will be constantly abiding, constantly living that yielded life, and there will be no opportunity for sin to express itself. Because we will be living in that perfect condition of yieldedness and abiding in Him. What a glorious day that will be. But until then, I do not have to be defeated by sin. I simply yield and present myself to Him, and He manifests His life through me. Amen?
Amen.
I'll close us in prayer. God, thank You so much for these truths, and I pray that they would not just resonate in our hearts, God, but they, by Your power, by Your Spirit, would bear fruit, Lord. As we say amen in our souls, God, in our spirits, to what You've been saying to us through Your Word, that we would give You that freedom and believe You, God, to reproduce Your life within us by the power of Your Spirit, as we've heard. Thank You that You are more than willing and more than able. And I thank You, God, for the precious, inestimable calling that You have given us of living in Christ and Him living His life through us in such a way that You are magnified and that it's truly a supernatural life and not a life that we're living by our own guts and determination, but a life that we live from Christ, through Christ, and to Christ for His praise and glory. In His name, amen.